Now, my pleasure to ask Clive Daniel to speak to us to the subject, How Are We Born Again?
Well, the term born again is something which I would call a bit of a stolen term, because we have a very specific and narrow perception of what this refers to. It's adopted by the Pentecostals and the Evangelicals, and it often refers to a dramatic, quick, public conversion, often feeling unreal in some ways, since there's such a drastic contrast between the pre and the post conversion. And I know that doesn't describe all of these types of conversions, but it is a common image that we have in our minds when we think of the word born again, or we think of born again Christians. I call it a stolen term by them because we have that narrow understanding of the term, when in Scripture it means so much more, which hopefully we will appreciate more this evening. I'm an accountant by trade, and when you say accountant, some people conjure up this specific image of boring and unfashionable and uninteresting, when in fact we are so much more than that. Not everyone looks convinced. But for that reason, we're a bit afraid to use the term born again, because it suggests perhaps unpredictability, perhaps lack of substance or validity. And that's unfortunate, because it's a scriptural term. And as in our reading in John chapter 3, it's an important one, because if we're not born again, we will not see the kingdom of God. And our attention is piqued somewhat, I think, because these are words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The term born again is not used a lot in Scripture. It's in John chapter 3, which we read, and it also shows up in 1 Peter, which we will look at later this evening. But the concept of being born again is very pervasive in Scripture, and it's truly something that if we don't understand, we've missed an essential teaching of the gospel. It's hard to appreciate where Nicodemus was coming from when he said, well, does this mean I have to go back into my mother's womb? It seems bizarre. It seems so naive that we wonder, was this really a serious question? I don't know the answer to that, but I think we have to take it at face value. But he wasn't the first person to be confused in the Gospel of John. The Jews twice were ready to kill Jesus for things that he said, which they misunderstood. When Christ said that God was his father, and when he said that he was the Son of God, they took offense at both of these things and construed them to mean something different than Christ intended. His disciples found some of his comments later in the gospel as being a hard saying, we are told, and they actually left their association with him. In another part of the gospel, he made the statement, before Abraham was, I am, and they were ready to stone him for that, because they misunderstood what it is that Christ was saying. So Nicodemus was not the only one who was confused in the Gospel of John. John wrote in a more abstract way than the other gospel writers, and many misconstrued his message, or simply were confused by it. It's unfortunate, because John was trying to present a unique side of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sonship with God, and what that really meant, his divine side, and what that really meant. He was trying to lift our thoughts above the things that are obvious and natural. So we have this interesting combination of valuable, essential, I think, deep-meaning principles that are instructed in that gospel, but something that wasn't explicit, one that required us to do some thinking. And it wasn't the first time this lesson came out. Christ said to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others They are parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. So Christ said some people simply will not get the message. But the Gospel of John is still grossly misunderstood today, I believe. People still don't get what Christ was saying. Christ said, I and my Father are one. He that's seen me has seen the Father. And people have concluded, well, that means Christ is equal to God. Christ said, I came down from heaven. And people conclude quickly that, well, he must have physically been in heaven before that. In the beginning was the Word, and Christ was the Word made flesh. Therefore, people automatically conclude that Christ and God were the same person. But this isn't our direct topic for this evening. But it does send a message, and that is, we can't be like Nicodemus, who immediately assumed that being born again must mean that I go back into my mother's womb and I'm somehow reborn. Scripture is more involved than that. It's a little deeper than that. And God isn't expecting that we are English or Greek scholars to understand his word, but he also wants us to spend time with his word. Search out the truths and tie concepts together. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, we're told, and it's to search out a matter is the glory of kings. So this isn't a book that we're meant to pick up now and again for a quick read. We need to raise our thoughts above the natural. So what did Christ say to Nicodemus to help him along in this understanding? He says a number of things in John 3. But what we see quickly emerge is this contrast between the things that are of spirit and the things that are of flesh. Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And we need to be careful in the scriptures with prepositions that are used and capital letters that are used in our translations. Because in the original Greek, in some cases, the wasn't there. In all cases, capital letters don't have the meaning that we perhaps attribute to them today. So we need to be careful the translators don't confuse us. But other terms are used as well to describe these two contrasting ideas. If we look at verse 12 in that same chapter, Christ says, well, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Contrasting things of the earth with things of heaven. If we look earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, speaking of Christ, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this verse speaks of the power that Christ has given others to become sons of God, but also describes those people as being born of God. And it contrasts this with those who are born of blood, those who are born of the will of the flesh and of the will of man. So born of God versus born of the flesh. These types of contrasts are found outside of the Gospel of John as well. Similar terminology is used of Paul in his letter to the Galatians, where he says in chapter 5, 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. We see a lot of this similar terminology in Scripture, but in reference to our thinking. In reference to our mind and to our heart, Romans 8 verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it talks about a carnal mind, which in other versions say a mind of the flesh. And it's compared to the mind of the Spirit. And it talks about this enmity or this stress between the things of God and the things of flesh. But it makes it clear that it's a mental process, a way of thinking. One leads to death, the other to life. Colossians says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. We don't naturally think like God or do the things that God does. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. So we see this theme throughout Scripture. And we also discover that these ideas of flesh and spirit, they're more than contrasting ideas. Scripture says they're antagonistic, one towards another. Two things that can't coexist together. Paul speaks of this. And he speaks of it as a war going on inside of him in Romans chapter 7. He says there in verse 18, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. A number of familiar concepts come out here. The contrast between flesh and the law of God. This battle going on in his mind. He calls it the inward man. And it's fighting with the fleshly outward man. Two separate wills. And it's a struggle for Paul. It causes him discomfort and despair. David, who we all know, was a man after God's own heart. Faithful and courageous. He put the things of God front and center in his life, but he battled between flesh and spirit. And it was a battle that, although ultimately manifested in the things that he did in life, it was between him and God. And after his fall to Bathsheba, he wrote in Psalm 51, you desire truth in the inward parts, therefore teach me wisdom in my heart. Create in me a clean heart. And put a new and right spirit within me. For I acknowledge my sin, which is ever before me. This sounds very similar to what we read with Paul. The inward man striving to put on the things of God. We even get a similar picture of this when we reflect back to the account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There was a battle going on inside of Christ as well, between his natural will and the will of God, his Father. He strove to make one subject to the other. But it wasn't something that was easy for him to do. We're told he was in agony as he prayed earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So this is a battle that between spirit and flesh that's fought inside our hearts and our minds. And it's not an easy one because even men of great faith like David and Paul struggled and so did the one who was sinless, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we fight this battle between spirit and flesh, between these two wills? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says there has to be some renewal on the way that we think. There has to be something that we inject or that we change that's different from the natural course. Ephesians 4, verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man created after the likeness of God. So we have tones of a renewed mind which creates a new man created in God's likeness. In Corinthians, Paul revisits this concept of the inner man in the outer man, and he says, but though our outward man will perish, he says, the inward man is renewed day by day. So Paul is clear in a number of places in Scripture we need to renew what's inside of us. The natural man, as the phrase implies, is there, primed and ready to go from the day that we're born. It's our flesh and blood. It's our natural desire to serve ourselves. And Scripture says it's out of the heart of man that thoughts of evil come, and adultery and murder, etc. But how do we renew our minds in the things of God? Well, there's lots of verses that say we do this through the Word of God, through the gospel message, through the Scriptures that we have today. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that the Word of God is the truth which works in those that believe. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word is described as being living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate our heart. Paul's last words to the believers in Acts 20, he said, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's able to make us wise unto salvation, we're told in Timothy. And there are many more similar verses in the Scripture. And that makes sense because we are rational people. We communicate via words and thoughts and language. And if God wants to communicate to us, it's logical that he would do that through language, either directly, as was done with the prophets and the apostles and with Christ, or in written form, as these who received the messages recorded them for others to read. But there are also many verses in Scripture that say we are renewed through the Spirit of God and through the Spirit of Christ. If we go back to our reading about Nicodemus, Christ's response to him was in verse 3, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A few chapters later in John, Christ said to the woman at the well in Samaria, John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We looked at a verse by Paul in Romans 8, verse 7, where he talks about the fleshly mind, the carnal mind, saying it's enmity against God. He goes on further in that eighth chapter of Romans to say, now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Paul in Ephesians talks about the believers being strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. And I think when we hear the word Spirit of God, we tend to immediately assume something, we can tend to assume something vague or abstract and almost mysterious or something that's an unknown force to us. And in some ways, I think this is true. We don't know all of the ways in which God works. We don't know all of the ways in which his Spirit works in this world or in our lives. And I think we pretty much have to accept that he does work rather than questioning exactly how he works. And we get a sense for this when Christ responded to Nicodemus in verse 8, he said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, as you do not know what is the way of the Spirit, or as the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. But having said that, God often works in natural ways. Although dramatic and awe-inspiring, as they were many times in the past, he does it that way to allow people to learn on their own. For example, when God used his power to help the Israelites escape from Egypt, he could have made the Israelites just disappear and then reappear on the other side of the Red Sea and make their way to the promised land. He didn't do that. Instead, he caused the sea to part and for the people to walk through. When he worked through the lives of believers in Scripture, it was often by natural means, often unnoticeable to those whose lives he was touching. He didn't zap Moses into Pharaoh's household, but he had him left in the bulrushes for Pharaoh's daughter to find. When God used his physical displays of power, it was usually to teach the Israelites, often by getting their attention and getting them into a frame of mind that was receptive for learning. He proclaimed the law in a dramatic fashion to Moses and to the people, but it was then written out by the people. It was written out by the kings. It was verbally passed on to those of succeeding generations so that they would know him through the word and his working in their lives. He didn't alter their minds in order to get them to do the right thing. He did it through his word combined with their life experiences. The Spirit of God is who God is, and how he acts. It is the power which manifests God's mind and attributes. It's not just power for the sake of power, but it's power with an intention, with a moral force. It's God in action, the means by which he makes himself known. It's like light to a lamp. It's like heat to a fire. It was used for creation. It was used for miracles in the Old Testament. It was used to inspire the prophets. It was used for the outpouring of spirit gifts in the early church and to inspire those who wrote our New Testament. But within this general definition of what the Spirit of God is, we find in Scripture that there's a close connection between God's Spirit and between his Word. In the beginning, we're told it was God's Spirit that moved upon the face of the earth. But it was by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, and the starry host was by the breath of his mouth. We're told in Psalm 33, God spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So his power lay in his word, although it was really God who was creating. When we say a man's word is his bond, or that someone has given us their word, we're thinking not of the actual enunciation of a sound that we hear, but we're thinking of the intention to perform that which was in the person's mind. His word also teaches us something about the man himself, his plans and character and disposition and personality. And so it is with God. His word is an expression of his mind. His purpose, his character, and his personality. The book of Hebrews says that God has spoken in various ways throughout the ages, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, and through the apostles who were witnesses to God's Son. And the Son's message was recorded for us in the scriptures, which are inspired or God-breathed, as the original Greek suggests. But this connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God is not something that we have to piece together, because it's made directly for us in Scripture. We've been focused on Nicodemus and in the Gospel of John. Well, in chapter 6, verse 63, it says there, "It's the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life." So Christ continues this contrast with flesh and spirit, and says that his words represent that which is spirit. Paul said to the Corinthians, "My preaching and teaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power." Again, contrasting man versus God, and saying that his words were a demonstration of spirit. Perhaps the most relevant verse, if we're considering this concept of being born again, is 1 Peter 1:23, where Peter says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So we have a plain verse there which talks about us being born again through God's word. So the following terms, I believe, have the same general meaning in Scripture. Being born again, being born from above, being born of God, being in the Spirit. When we say Christ in us, Spirit of Christ in us, Spirit of God in us, mind of Christ, heavenly, inward man, new creature, light. They're all different phrases referring to the same concept of being born again. So even though the term born again is only used a few times in Scripture, the concept is pervasive. And these phrases are contrasted in Scripture with the following: the flesh, that which is carnal, that which is earthly, or from beneath, or of this world, or of the heart of man. So how do we get the Spirit of Christ in us, or the Spirit of God in us? It's through understanding the character of God and Christ and what they thought. It's through developing the mind of Christ. And that's through the Word of God, through the gospel message. Now, you may say, well, that sounds very academic. I mean, we study this like a textbook. And the smarter we are, the more successful we are. What if I'm not a reader? What if I can't read? And where is God in all of this process? Well, one thing I believe is important to remember is that these aren't just words in a textbook or words on a page. The words are just a vehicle for conveying the mind of God. The words are in lieu of God speaking directly with us, as he did with those who recorded these things. These things are powerful. They're life. They can pierce into our inner thoughts. The psalmist says they can convert the soul. Do we know what process takes place when we absorb our minds in these things? Do we know exactly how the Word of God works to transform our minds, to give us faith and courage and peace? I don't think we do. But we do know clearly from New Testament teaching that this change is associated with the Word of God. It's not going to happen miraculously by some other means independent of that. God expects us to respond to him. He expects diligence from us in our search for him. He expects us willingly to come to him and make a choice for spirit rather than flesh. It's no different than when Moses said to the Israelites, I've set before you life and death, and choose life. God is not going to make that choice for us. Otherwise, our worship of him is meaningless to him. He won't give us faith. It's something he wants us to develop on our own. But there is a balance between man's part and God's part in the work of salvation. And this balance is set out in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul speaks here of your own salvation to remind the believers, I think, of their personal responsibility in the matter. He could instruct them and command them and exhort them, but the response was theirs. And work out does not mean achieve by works or solve the problem, since salvation is something God gives us. It means make sure of or carry into effect what God has promised. Or as Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So God is there when we are being converted by his word. And there are verses which tell us that God knows intimately our needs and problems before we tell him, and that we are to cast our care upon him, that he will direct our paths if we acknowledge him. Peter says we are kept by the power of God through faith. The psalmist wrote, teach me, O Lord, give me understanding, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. He is there in a personal way to help us. And we know God works in our lives and leads us not into temptation as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. He prevents us from being tempted above that we're able to bear. He causes his angels to encamp around those that fear him. And within that protection, he even chastens us to help us grow spiritually. How all of this works, I don't think we know, but we can take comfort in the fact that it does. But he stops short of making us believe. He stops short of causing us to make the right moral decisions. So the traditional concept of being born again has some issues, I believe. It's not an instant process, but it happens over time. It's not something external that takes hold of us to give us instruction or moral strength. But what is the point of all this? What is the point of being born again? The quick, superficial answer, I think, is, well, we need to do this in order to get into the kingdom of God. Except a man's born again, he can't see the kingdom. And this is true, but what does that mean? How does being born again fit into that plan of God? Well, we talked about contrasts in Scripture, flesh versus spirit. Scripture portrays two creations, the first being the natural that was created by the Spirit or the power of God. The second is God's spiritual creation, which is created in Christ. And it's referred to as a household of God made up of those who are contrite and tremble at God's word. It's a household made up not of physical Jews who are God's chosen people, we know through the Old Testament, but it's made up of spiritual Jews. Jews were told who are Jews inwardly, not necessarily descended from Abraham, but whose hearts and minds have been changed by the Spirit of God. Christ was the firstborn of that creation, but says that we can also be sons of God if we follow his footsteps. And those who will be a part of the kingdom of God, when all the earth will be filled of the glory of the Lord, we're told. And that's not something mysterious. It's a reference to an earth that's occupied by those people who reflect God's character, who have the mind and personality and disposition of God. But it's not a choice. Christ says we must be born again if we're to see the kingdom. Or Paul says it's only if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us that we will be raised up. So an external-based religion won't do. We need to be changed inside. And these words were especially relevant and perhaps searing to Nicodemus, because he was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were known for being meticulous about outward things, about ritual and obedience, but their hearts and minds weren't changed by the things of God. They didn't have the Spirit of Christ. And Christ referred to them as being full of dead man's bones. They had missed the essence of the truth. And many of the difficult, misunderstood verses in the Gospel of John make sense when we consider being born again, as we've discussed this evening. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, were the words of someone whose spirit was connected perfectly with God, not someone who was God. That's why Christ prays that his disciples will also share this oneness, that they will be in God. Because we can do the same as Christ did in a partial way if we follow the same process. God was in the beginning. The Word represented who he was. Christ wasn't that Word in the beginning, but he manifested the Word in his flesh. He was born again from above. He dwelt or tabernacled, as the Greek says, among us. That's why Paul was able to say of believers in Corinthians, you are the tabernacle or the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. These aren't words that were mysterious in any way. It's really the character of God influencing us through his Word, becoming part of our character and how we think. Paul later continues with this idea and says, you're the temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them and be their God, and they will be my people. And this language comes, dwelling in them, comes directly from Exodus in the time of Moses, when the tabernacle was built and God said to the Israelites that he would meet with them there in the tabernacle. But it wasn't perfect. It wasn't a fulfilling system, because it was really only the high priest who met with God, and there only once a year in the most holy place. God was really removed from the people. But God has said he doesn't want us to dwell in temples made with hands. He wants to dwell within people, within us. He wants us to share that same spirit with him and to be one with him. But being born again is not just a future experience. We don't just become born again for the hope of the kingdom in the future. I spoke with a young adult recently who's been exposed to the Bible, and as we would say in our community, he's been exposed to ecclesial life for most of his 25 years, but he isn't grabbing hold of the things of the truth. He just isn't that interested. And he said he's weighed up the promise of the kingdom to come with what life offers to him now. And he's chosen the latter for now. But I thought, how sad that we get this perception of the truth, This isn't just about giving up a good life now in order for some future good life to come. This is about having a good, fulfilling life now, having a fulfilling life in the future. There are benefits now, but being of the natural mind, we don't often appreciate the spiritual blessing which God offers us now in this life. We're almost not qualified, not in the right frame of mind to even make that assessment. Nicodemus was focused on the natural, the here and now, and hence his response to Christ. And if we're to enjoy the benefits of being born again, we need to raise our thoughts above the natural. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God has said he will take care of the natural if we trust him. Don't be anxious, he said, for the things of this life, what you're going to eat or put on, but seek first the kingdom of God. The benefits of living by the Spirit are many, and they're listed for us in Galatians 5:22. The fruit there, the joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, contrasted with the works of flesh, which are adultery, fornication, hatred, contentions, jealousies, envy, and the like. But it all begins with what's going on in our heads. If the natural man is allowed to prevail, we're going to be involved in those things of the second list. There is something in Scripture which some refer to as the law of mutual exclusion, which suggests that when we manifest the works of the flesh, we exclude the works of the Spirit. But the opposite is also true. If we produce fruit, we obliterate the works of the flesh. And the reality is our lives are not so black and white. But it is true that to whatever degree we produce the fruit of the Spirit, to the same degree we will eliminate the works of the flesh. So we need to decide with the help of God which path we're going to take. And I think these are real decisions with real implications on what our lives are like right now. But before we conclude, we should consider one more comment that Jesus made to Nicodemus. He didn't just say that he had to be born of spirit. He also said he had to be born of water. And it's a reference, I believe, to the fact that Nicodemus had to be cleansed before God. And in the Old Testament, under the law, this would have involved an outward cleansing of the body. There were lavers of water in the tabernacle to assist with this. But this evening, a major theme has been the contrast between those things external and those things internal. And as we would expect, Christ wasn't referring to something external when he said, you must be born of water. He was talking about an inside cleansing, one of the few rituals that we are asked to perform in the New Testament is the act of baptism. And Christ taught that those who do decide to be born again must show this decision publicly to other believers and to be baptized with water. This is a figure of the old outward man dying and the new man who has been renewed in spirit rising to life. But it's not just a ritual. It's the reflection of a humble and contrite attitude and a desire to put off the flesh and to walk in spirit. Paul says this baptism is, quote, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. And our prayer, my prayer is that this will be a pledge that each one of us here will at least contemplate and hopefully take in their lives, and that by doing that, we will be joint heirs with Christ, and we will enjoy a life in the Spirit now. And as Christ said to Nicodemus, we pray that we will all see the kingdom of God, which will eventually be established upon this earth.